And so let's pray. Lord, I pray as we dive into your word that it would speak to us, that it would remind us of your love for us, and that we would be sensitive to it today in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 22. And we're going to go through the end of the chapter. So Acts 2, verse 22 through 24 says, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Whew. So, Peter, we've been going through Peter's discourse after the 120 are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they get accused of drinking too much wine early in the morning. And Peter begins his discourse by quoting Joel. And now Peter is transitioning in his discourse, and he is focusing all on Jesus. And he's explaining to the people who Jesus of Nazareth was, because they knew him. Like he says, you're aware of all the miracles and the wonders and the signs that he performed. You're aware of all those things. You heard about them. Maybe you even saw them. And so he's going to explain, he's going to lay it out for them using scripture who Jesus really was. In this passage where it says, he showed you miracles, wonders, and signs. Those are the three words used all throughout Scripture for supernatural miracles. And as you know, if you read through the Gospels, you see all the amazing, the blind man and the lame man, and Jesus walking on water, and Jesus calming the storm, and all these supernatural things that took place as Jesus moved throughout the countryside. And those words that are used there are indicate those supernatural miracles that took place. So he reminds them that Jesus was handed over to them. You got to love Peter. He does not pull any punches. He basically is saying, look, especially the Jews that were present in hearing him, you guys, you were probably one of the ones out there chanting, crucify him. Crucify him. You handed him over. And he says, now you have to remember, in the chronology of events, the crucifixion and the resurrection, that was only like 7 weeks prior to this sermon. It was only, Peter didn't take 6 months to get through the verses like I did. This is only like 6 or 7 weeks has transpired since Jesus was died and resurrected. This is still fresh in everybody's memory. So what he's talking about, everybody knows exactly what he's talking about. Everybody remembers all the miracles. And so he's reminding them all of these things that Jesus did. He wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth. It says they helped him turn him over to the wicked men. That's a reference to the Romans, because they turned him over to the Roman soldiers, and the Roman soldiers nailed him to the cross and put him there to be crucified at the request of the Jews. And he makes sure to make the point. You know, he said this was part of God's plan. God knew this was going to happen. He makes sure to make the point, you didn't pull one over on God. You didn't slip one by him. God knew what was happening. This is all part of God's plan. Verse 24, but God raised him from the dead. Verse 24 starts with, but God. But God raised him from the dead. Have you heard of the Yabbat? Do you know you probably have a Yabbat in your life? God wants me to go and talk to this person or buy their groceries. Yeah, but God, I might look weird. I really need to go to my neighbor and take him some cookies and let him know Jesus loves him. Yeah, but my neighbor might think I'm strange. And we have a Yabbat that sits right here and provides us with all the excuses we need. I should go to Tuesday night Bible study. Yeah, but then I'll go to bed later. We have all these excuses for all the things. There's no excuses in this scenario. It says, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So many times we see our circumstances and they are impossible in our eyes. We are distracted, we are discouraged, we are run ragged with our busyness. But God can work through us and can work in us and can overcome our circumstances. But we have to push away the yeah, but, and say, but God has a plan for my life. But God has a purpose for my life. But God wants to work in me and God wants to work in my church. So Peter lays the blame on the Jews, lets them know what's happening. And then he switches a little bit and he refers to David, King David, and pulls out a prophecy from King David. And so David testifies about Jesus. Verses 25 through 28 read, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Now, David, remember, has been chased by his sons. He's been chased by Saul. But he says, I will not be shaken. Verse 26, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. So this is a quote from Psalm 16. So Peter pulls Psalm 16 and begins to quote it. This is verses 8 through 11. In the Jewish tradition, this passage is a reference to Jesus Christ. It's a reference. It says, his tongue rejoices and his body rests in hope. You will not abandon me to the realm of dead. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. The grave could not hold him. This is part of the promise to David. David was promised by God that his seed, his lineage, would be on the throne of Jerusalem or of Israel. And so this is part of the promise to David that one day. Now, his sons, they run amok and they make a mess of everything and they have to be disciplined and removed. But David knows there's a promise that one day somebody from his line is going to fill the throne, which is Jesus. Verse 29 says, fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath and he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool on your feet." Now remember, the Jews today and then, they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So Peter was making a case for Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. He's pulling these Old Testament prophecies because the Jews knew these scriptures. They studied them. They talked about them in the synagogue. They knew there was a hope of a Savior, but they didn't recognize that Jesus was that person. What good can come from Nazareth, they would say. He's just a carpenter's son. So Peter's making the case for Christ, who died and was resurrected and seated at the right hand of the Father, sitting in a position of authority in heaven so that he could send the promise of the Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to encourage us, so that we could become the church. The other thing we see in these passages, this is a great depiction of the Trinity. Because we see God the Father, we see Jesus the Son, God the Son sitting at his right hand. We see the promise of the Holy Spirit to be here on earth. And we can see each entity of the Trinity fully in their role and in their position. And the concept of the Trinity is our finite minds struggle to grasp it and to understand it. So we dismiss it or we disregard it or we just ignore it. But here is another picture of it. You know, you don't have to understand everything perfectly. Sometimes we go, "Lord, by faith, I trust you." At the end of those verses there in 34 and 35, Peter quotes David again, this time Psalm 110, where he says, "You will sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So Peter makes the great conclusion. It's the conclusion that we all have to come to at some point in our life. Jesus is Lord. And he's laying out this picture for all of these individuals. Jesus is Lord. Verse 36 says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus," one more little jab, "whom you crucified." God has made this Jesus whom you crucified. And he puts it on. Remember, we're in Jerusalem. These are the people that were chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Later, we'll see Peter have this same discussion and he doesn't say things like, "You crucified him," because we're in a different region. They weren't present. But these people were present. This is a recent event that just took place. "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them. It was a long sermon. With many other words he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their numbers that day. The original Billy Graham, right here. So as Peter begins to share, as he begins to talk about who Jesus is, the people cry out, what do we do? What do we do? The words began to strike through to them, it says. It says they were cut to the heart. And he says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, recognizing that Jesus was the Messiah that came to die for your sins, that not only did he die on the cross, but he was resurrected. And he says, call on the name of Jesus. The phrase, the name, is very important. It is a crucial phrase in this passage, because the phrase, the name, in Old Testament Hebrew always referred to the name of God. Remember, the Jews won't say God. They won't even write God out, his name. They abbreviate it, they leave letters out, because it's too holy. We use it as a swear word. They wouldn't even write it because he is too holy. So the name refers to the authority, the person, the character of God in his righteousness, his holiness, his faithfulness, his goodness, his love, his power. All of those are things that make up who God is and who he wants to be in our lives. And so in all of this, God is in control. His divine plan is going to be carried out to completion, no matter how crazy this world seems. So what is the result of all of this? The church is born. The church is born. Acts 2, 42 through 47 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. This is before Chick-fil-A. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Wow. So what were they devoted to? Teaching. Fellowship. Breaking of bread. Now, breaking of bread is not, some of it is communion, but they couldn't go to the synagogue and have communion. Remember, Jesus instituted communion at the Last Supper. The Pharisees and Sadducees still didn't believe in Jesus, so you couldn't go to the synagogue and have communion recognizing Jesus as Lord, because now you're blasphemous. So the breaking of bread, some of it is communion and some of it is a reference to they were sharing meals. They had to go to their homes to do communion. And so they had home churches. When I read this, this passage or these verses, 42 through 47, these are the foundation of what we want to be at Sunny Ridge Church. This is what we look at when we say, what are we going to do on Tuesday night? We're going to have food. We're going to break bread. We're going to have fellowship. We're going to listen to the disciples. We want all of these things taking place regularly in our church. Building relationships. Today we use the government for this, but we meet the needs of the people in the church. As needs came, the church came together. It says they sold property and possessions to give to those in need. Doesn't necessarily mean everybody went and sold everything and put it in a pile and a pot and then they had a commune and drank the Kool-Aid. It means that as needs arose, they found ways to meet the needs. Today it's called the Department of Health and Welfare, which isn't necessarily, that's not the design God had. So why are we going through the book of Acts? Because we want to follow the model that the disciples were doing. Because we want an active relationship with the Lord where people experience his presence, where people can build relationship, where people can find love and encouragement despite where you are at or what circumstance of life, but that God is able to minister to us so that we're able to heal, so that we're able to minister to others. When one is hurting, we can hurt with them. We can cry with them. When one is rejoicing, we can rejoice with them. And when things are in the middle, we can walk from A to B with one another. Verses 45 through 47, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. And everybody goes, "Ooh, man, that's a lot of peopling. That's a lot of socializing." Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Now you have to understand, the temple courts, so they were going, they had regular times of prayer every day. And so they were going to those times of prayer and praying together. Part of their culture, part of the Jewish, they didn't just abandon their Jewish culture. They were still going to the temple and praying, but they knew now that Jesus was Lord. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. To me, this is the key to this verse. Every day they continued to meet together, or they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. There was joy in their hearts, and they were sincere. They were genuine. They were real. If the term real life church wasn't already taken, if that somebody hadn't already taken that name, it's a great name for a church. We're going to be real about life. Because life happens. And sometimes it's amazing. Sometimes it's horrible. And sometimes it's just meh. Yep, it was another day. It's gone. It's tomorrow. These passages, verses 45 through 47, they did it with a glad and sincere heart. 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I believe part of this, or a big part of this, the reason the number was being added, maybe there was more street side evangelism. We don't know. It doesn't say that. I think today we would call it culture in our modern church world. We would say, well, you got to create a culture. And you've got to do this, and you've got to do this, and you got to do that. I believe these passages are where discipleship began. They were meeting and they were studying and they were learning. The disciples were pouring into them and creating more disciples. And they were meeting and they were gathering and they were pouring into one another. They were living out life together. They were breaking bread together. Full of joy with a glad and sincere heart. Meaning they just wanted to know more. They wanted to learn more. They wanted to grow closer to the Lord. I believe this is my humble, highly accurate opinion. And I believe this is the model that we should follow, that we should be seeking for others to experience this kind of a model. Things weren't being manufactured. It wasn't about programs or worship teams or amazing sermons. It was about community investing in one another. You know, the devil frustrates me. He is such a good strategist, and we completely miss it. They were meeting together every day. They continued to meet together. I don't have time to meet every day. I don't have time to do what I need to do in a week, let alone meet with a bunch of people every day. The enemy is a great strategist. And he said, look, we can't stop them from investing in one another, and we can't stop them from making disciples and people loving the Lord and loving one another and selling their possessions. We can't stop verses 42 through 47. But we can sow discord. We can create super busy lives. We can stir up depression. We can stir up anxiety. We can do all of these different things to distract people. Where do we go every day? Every day. Maybe not all of us, but most of us. Work, in school, where we're indoctrinated with, I'm going to stay off my political soapbox, but what a mess. So, we go to work. How many workplaces are full of peace and joy and gladness? Where do we learn keeping up with the Joneses? That's at work. You got a new car? I need a new car. You got a bigger house? I need a bigger house. Places where frustration and discord run rampant. The enemy works to keep us from being able to do these things, to keep us from building one another up. When you have an environment where individuals are loved and where people experience peace, that is a transformative environment. I had a family member a number of years ago. They went through a divorce. And in this situation, the house was filled with chaos. It was filled with stress. It was filled with alcoholism. It was filled with strife and arguing, and the guy moved out, and they ended up getting divorced. And when he moved out, he moved in with another family member. And I was speaking to the person they were living with, and they said it took about 4 or 5 months before they could stop pacing the floors because of all the stuff, all the frustration and the anxiety and the chaos that they were used to living in was still going on inside them. And it took them months and months and months to be able to really finally be able to just and sit down and breathe. We get so used to living in those kind of environments. In fact, some people that grew up in chaotic environments, they create a chaotic environment wherever they are because they feel comfortable. As ironic as that sounds. I don't like it. If it's a tense, chaotic environment, that's not for me. I like peace. There were some kids at the house yesterday and they started to be noisy and be kids. I was like, go be kids somewhere else, not my house. Inside voice, kids, inside voice, like. You're starting to like ramp up a little too much. Have fun in moderation. So think about this. When you walk in life and life is full of stress and worry and chaos, and then you walk into a church full of God's presence, full of people that love one another and invest in one another, you go, wow, this is something I haven't ever experienced. This is an amazing thing. This is a beautiful thing. And it's going to take them a minute to adjust, called discipleship, as we begin to invest in them and pour into them. You know, we talk about all these things that happen, the miracles and the healings and the move of the Holy Spirit. But honestly, what I think is one of the most powerful things in these passages is the kind of environment that they created. And they created an environment where people could come and be set free. And sometimes set free is laying hands on somebody and praying over them. Sometimes being set free is giving them an opportunity to come into a place where they experience love, where they experience healing emotionally, spiritually. Because God wants to move in each life. And I believe God wants to take this place and create that kind of an environment where people can come in, they can experience community. We've all experienced unhealthy community, but maybe we can experience some healthy community where we invest in one another. You know, our Tuesday night services, and I make jabs about being there and not being there. But the reality is, a lot of what we talked about takes place on a Tuesday night. Some of it on Sunday, potluck Sunday especially. But Tuesday, we have the meal, and we break the bread, and we have fellowship, and we have discipleship. And it's a great time. You know, we start at 6:30. And we really work hard to get you out of here before or by 8 o'clock at the very latest. You can get those kids home and get them to bed, and they can get up and go to school. And so you can get home and get to bed and go to that beautiful place called work. And I just challenge you, reread these passages. Pray this week, fast for next weekend's service. How can we continue to create this kind of a culture, this kind of an environment in our church? As people experience love, other people will be drawn to that. And so, I'm going to pray for you, and God has a plan for you. Lord, we thank